But this is an exciting day. I just came off rest. And anytime you come off rest, anytime a pastor comes off rest, I just want to give you a warning. We have a lot to say, so get comfortable. Today we're going to talk about conflict and about forgiveness and understanding conflict and forgiveness. And I didn't want to jump into a series. I kind of want to wait for our next series to start in September. And so I was like thinking, what do I want to talk about today? And I said, you know, Jesus' teachings, that's probably always a pretty good place to start. And so as I just began to read through different aspects of the Gospels, and I came across a couple of teachings for this week and for next week, just about what Jesus has to say about critically important issues in our lives. And so what better place to go to than what Jesus has to say? And as I was realizing the importance of today's message, I realized the importance because it seems like that everyone I know, I don't care who you are, everyone I know, including myself, has somebody that they're just ticked off at. Somebody who just irritates them, somebody who wronged them some time ago, somebody who they're just carrying a grudge against. I talk about this always. It seems like this conversation comes up often. It's because as I read through Scripture, it comes up often. It's because we as human beings are prone to hold a grudge, even though we're called not to. We're called to model who Christ is in all of our relationships. And if anything, Christ was the perfect example of what it means to forgive, not just on the cross, but throughout his life and throughout his ministry here on earth. And I heard this story, and the story took place many, many years ago. Medical science is not where it is today, but a man was bitten by a dog, and it was soon found out that the dog had rabies. I know some of you are thinking, oh, zombies, cool. No, it's not zombies yet. So they tell him, and the doctor comes in. He says, yes, you have rabies. That's bad news. What I do need to tell you is that we can't cure what you have, and so the rabies that you have is eventually going to kill you. It's going to be terminal, and so my best suggestion is to you is to try to be comfortable. We'll do everything we can medically to make you comfortable, but if I were you, I would get my affairs in order. And he was frustrated, and he was saddened. But finally, through his sickness and everything, he was finally asked for his piece of paper and pencil. And a little while later, the doctor came back in, and he saw him, you know, frantically scribbling all this important information. And the doctor said, "Sir, I respect your bravery. I'm excited that you've decided to make out your will." He said, "This ain't no will, doc. This is everybody I'm gonna bite before I die." And many of us live and die with a list like that. It may not be written on paper, but it's written on our minds and it's written on our hearts. We all remember people who have wronged us. They've hurt us, they've misused us, they've misjudged us, they've mistreated us. Sometimes there may not even be specific names, just a bitterness about life that poisons our life and poisons our spirit and affects every single relationship that we enter into. This bitterness can erupt into horrible acts of murder or revenge, but often the results are far less spectacular. A destroyed marriage, a family divided, an unhealthy church, brokenness. At the root of most personal tragedies, there is an unforgiving spirit. When we read about the mass shootings, I mean, the shootings that take place in our country nowadays was when people just go to a public place and start shooting people. You trace that back, and that person was broken and was hurt. And they didn't just wake up happy that day and decide to go shoot people. They'd been building for years and years, and the resentment of people, the resentment of humanity in general, built up to the point where they had to take it out on someone, and it was just the closest people around them. Sometimes they have specific targets, but most often it's just, they just vent and take life, and it's tragic. And I think it's because we don't understand that we have got to let go of the bitterness, because a refusal to let go of a wrong locks people into a prison of our own making. And this prison is filled with resentment, bitterness, and anger. Those are constant companions, and I'm telling you, those are not fun companions to hang out with. The thing is, we like to talk about forgiveness in the church, but we don't like to practice it. It's easy to talk about forgiveness, but to do it is a whole different thing. C.S. Lewis puts it very well when he says this: forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Something inside us loves to cling to wrongs and strike back when possible. Because this is a human trait, Jesus dealt with the topic of forgiveness on many different occasions. And in fact, like I said before, his entire life was a lesson on forgiveness. But perhaps the most important message on the subject was given in the form of a parable. The story of the unforgiving servant, which is found in Matthew 18. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 18. I just want to give you a quick note. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to have a Bible, if you don't have one, we will have it on the screen for you to read. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. And I'm trying something new. I even have a page marker turned to today's scripture. So if you need a Bible right now, raise your hand. And if you don't own one and you would like to own one, and myself or Jim will make sure that you get one. Does anybody need a Bible? Anyone? Nope? Okay. If you need to come up afterwards, come on up. We will have this Bible here for you. It is yours free of charge. Okay, starting at verse 21, but let me go back just a little bit. Matthew 18, a lot of people understand Matthew 18 is the chapter about dealing with those who have wronged you. And Jesus has just shared that when another member of the church, when another brother or sister has sinned against you, you don't go to everyone else, you go to that person. And you say, you have wronged me. And there are some other teachings that are incredibly important about that, but the essential thing is that when someone wrongs you, it's between the two of you, and you go to them. But we don't do that. Someone wrongs us, we go to everyone else. We want to make sure everyone else knows exactly what so-and-so did to me. And so Jesus, wanting to make sure people understand the importance of forgiveness, then continues with his teaching, starting at verse 21. And it comes with a question from Peter that is based on the teachings that Jesus has just shared. And in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And I like that. When? Not if. It's going to happen. We are going to rub each other the wrong way. So how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? That's a good number. And I love Peter. Because Peter thinks, actually, with his answer of seven, he thinks he's overachieving. He thinks he's overshot the mark. Because as a Hebrew, by law, he's been taught that forgiveness, while essential, is also limited. The Hebrews would say you must forgive three times. That's what the law required. But the law also required, but the fourth time, you must not forgive. So we need to give Peter some credit, because in an attempt to show that he had been listening to Jesus, that the grace is greater than the law, he doubled the rabbis and added one for safe measure. And picked that seven because that's a good biblical number. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And even that is not a word. Okay, 77 times. I'll keep track. Because even the number of 77 times is not to be taken literally. It's simply a way of showing to what great depths we must go to forgive those who have wronged us. And we all use hyperbole and over-exaggeration. In our house, my wife Molly has a number that she uses, and it's 20 million. Told you 20 million times not to do that. Told you 20 million times turn off the closet light in your closet. That's me. That's my thing. And because I've left it on 20 million times. But it's that 20 million. Have I done it 20 million times? No, but I've done it a lot. And her point is, would you show me you love me by turning the light off in your closet? And so it's that exaggeration that Jesus is saying. You need to forgive your neighbor 20 million times. So in order for Jesus to help his listeners understand the depths to which we need to go to forgive, he shares this parable. And he wants to share a story because he wants to put a visual. You know, they didn't have movies like we have. They didn't have, so they had stories. So Jesus was painting a beautiful word picture for them to identify with, to understand what it looks like to either forgive or to not forgive. The scripture continues, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancel the debt, and let him go. A piece of advice that I want to give you now is that when we're studying parables, it's helpful for us to try and put ourselves within that parable, because Jesus is talking about us collectively and specifically. So try and become a part of the story. And the story that Jesus tells takes us into the world of a great king. And I want you to know that you're not the king in the story, just so you know. You might be one of the other characters. And this king represents God. And one of the king's top men owed him 10,000 talents. And based on today's terms and salaries, this man owed the king an unbelievable amount of money. In the time of Jesus, one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. I did some quick math. I'm not very good at this, so I might be wrong. But the average annual salary in Huntington, I looked this up from the 2010 census, is $35,000 a year for the average annual household income. Times that by 20, and you have $700,000. So by this standard, this man owed over $7 billion to the king. $7 billion. That is a hunk of change. That is a lot of money. It was an impossible amount for him to be able to pay. Unfortunately, time is not on his side, because the day came when he had to pay the debt. And the best way to describe this man, and because of the reaction of the king and what he did, is that this man was criminally in debt. He was the Bernie Madoff of his time. And in that day, this meant slavery. But if you notice from the scripture, it didn't just mean slavery for him. It meant slavery for his entire family. Innocent people pay when we act contrary to how scripture calls for us to act. His debt was impossible to work off. For him to even say, be patient with me and I'll do it, is no. He has nothing to start with, so there's no way for him to get to where he needs to go. So by using an astronomical figure to describe just how far he falls short, Jesus is subtly reminding us, the listener, of our enormous debt before a holy God. And the reality is that we tend to view sin as a little thing. He thought that if I just had a little more time, I'll get there. We think, well, we just need a little more time to get what we need done. But sin, no matter how small it is, is an absolutely egregious thing to a righteous and perfect God. So what does sin do? Sin places me in a position of complete and total spiritual bankruptcy. I'm criminally in debt. I have an obligation that I cannot live up to, even if I had all eternity to do it. So confronted with the consequences of his failure, he can only plead for more time. Apparently, he is in denial about the magnitude of the problem. But the king took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. It's important to understand the motivation behind the king's actions. His motive was compassion. And listen to this very carefully. It is the character of the king and not the actions of the servant that produces the release from debt. The man did nothing. It all came from the king. And that is the essence of grace. This is the great truth about forgiveness through Christ. God, being who he is, chooses to give us grace, particularly when we do not deserve it. The king literally, think about this, turns the debt into a gift. He essentially says, I give you $7 billion. I know you've already spent it, you've already wasted it, but it's yours. I give up my right to that. The money is owed to him, but he does not receive it. The forgiver pays what the forgiven owes. And this is the essence of the gospel. The debt that we as sinners owe to a holy God is paid for by the debt holder himself. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on a cross, takes our sin by his sacrifice. And this man, like many of us, shows that we don't get it. We really do not grasp the magnitude of the sacrifice on our behalf. The depth of depravity that hides in the dark places of our heart. And we see this in the response of this man, who is every man, who is all of us. This is what happened. Right then, experiencing forgiveness. When this man, or when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Look at that. That's the word picture Jesus is using. He began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. The free and forgiven man had no sooner left the palace than he meets a fellow servant who owes him money. The man owes him 100 denarii, which is 1/1,000,000th of what he had just been forgiven of. Besides, he doesn't even need the money. He's been forgiven. He doesn't need it to put it toward his own debt. He has no debt, only greed. It's important to think carefully about this picture. The first servant has the right to demand repayment and inflict judgment on the debtor. The second man is wrong. He has failed to pay his debts. But although he has the legal right to demand payment, he has no moral right. It is ethically impossible to receive forgiveness gratefully from one and refuse to give it to another. When I choose to receive forgiveness, I obligate myself to practice forgiveness. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. With his actions, he makes a mockery of the king. So the king pulls back his forgiveness and puts him in jail. It's hard to believe, but it is clear that not only had he not grasped the significance of his own debt, more importantly, he had not grasped the significance of the grace that had been given to him by the king. And Jesus, in this story, has no intention whatsoever of allowing us to merely dismiss this as entertaining words. So his final thoughts on the subject are this: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." These words are a basic teaching on how we are to operate in the body of Christ, the church. We need to truly understand the extent of our indebtedness before God. Sin puts on us a burden that is beyond our capacity to remove. And until we see ourselves as criminally in debt, deserving punishment, we will see nothing else clearly. It cost Jesus' death for my forgiveness. I was completely in debt. I was fully, freely, and finally forgiven because of the cross, and only because of the cross. Not because of anything I did. It was a gift. I did not earn it with my good actions. And I have to get that at a gut and visceral level. Regardless of whether the person who wronged you is willing to accept responsibility or acknowledge wrongdoing, you, me, we have a responsibility to let go of the wrong done to us. We have to give it to God. We have to release our desire to get revenge or to retaliate. We have to trust the Lord to give us the wisdom and the strength to face what the future holds. To accept God's forgiveness and to refuse to forgive another is not just unfortunate, it's punishable. God's grace does not free us from responsibility. It creates obligation. Grace received means grace must now be displayed. The king said, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" This shows me there is nothing optional about forgiveness in our lives. And it's consistent through Scripture. To the church in Ephesus, Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you." And almost always, when we think about forgiveness, and I know as I talk about being wronged, I talk about mistakes people have made against us, names and faces come shooting across our mind. It could be a spouse, it could be a friend, it could be a parent, a child, a coworker. But this parable is not only pointed and powerful, it's unrelenting on our spirit when we let it absorb into who we are. Because it forces us to ask hard questions about all of our relationships and how we are to live in light of the forgiveness that we have received. Because if we won't forgive, then it's quite possible that we currently stand unforgiven. And that's scary. And I would say this, the ability to forgive is an assumed characteristic of a follower of Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, we read, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." It's past tense. It's something that we do, not something that we're trying to do. It's something that we just naturally do as followers of Jesus Christ. And there are certain difficult realities that go with forgiveness. And I'm not asking you to stay in an abusive relationship with a friend or a relative and just say, "Forgive and forgive and forgive." Because you can forgive someone and move away from that destructive relationship. It's not like what a person has done to us magically disappears from our memory when we say, "I forgive you." They don't even have to be present for us to forgive them. Our forgiveness can be between us and God. "God, Lord, help me forgive them and move on. Give me the grace. Give me a portion of your grace that I may offer that grace to them, even in their absence." And we have this ridiculous slogan that is just not reality. That is, forgiving is forgetting. It's not even a possible action. We have a memory. We will remember what has been done to us or against us, making forgiveness all that much more important. Because when God forgets our sins, they don't slip from his omniscience. To say that he does not remember them against us is not to say that he does not remember them. Something that can be forgotten is trivial. Something that needs forgiveness is not, and sin is anything but trivial. Abuse is not slight. And forgiveness is also not ignoring, not avoiding, or being indifferent to a person who has harmed us. Forgiveness has a great deal of depth to it. But it must be our ultimate goal, eventually, if possible, by the glory of God, to work toward reconciliation in that relationship. Again, there are some people who have committed sins against us that reconciliation is impossible. We don't ever need to have a relationship with that person again, but we can forgive them. And G.K. Chesterton writes this, "Forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable, or it is not forgiveness at all." Forgiveness means letting the wrong go. Forgiveness, though, is not the same as I was hinting as reconciliation. Reconciliation is the building of a trusting relationship, the rebuilding of a trusting relationship over time. That's important to understand the difference. But forgiveness is a prerequisite for reconciliation. And reconciliation needs to be our ultimate goal. And while some people may have done horrible things to us, making the process of forgiveness difficult, that's like the very small percentage. Very few of us have had cosmically, powerfully wrongs done to us. What I'm talking about are the little slights that every one of us faces every single day. The little dings to our character. The little tiny petty things that we hold on to. That's what it is. Those big giant ones that maybe are almost impossible to forgive. Those aren't what we're talking about. We're talking about the tiny little things that eat at our character because someone annoyed us. Someone was mean to us. Someone took credit for something that we should have received credit for. Most of us refuse to forgive trivial things. And so we convince ourselves that by withholding forgiveness, we have power over them. They don't deserve my forgiveness. And you're right, they don't. And we have to choose to forgive. I can't wait until I'm no longer hurt by what has been done to forgive. Because forgiveness must be controlled by our will and not our emotions. It is not easy. It may, in fact, be the hardest thing you will ever do. But forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is the will of God for us all. Give and it will be given to you is a clear statement by Jesus that has such great cross applications in every area of our lives. And like the unforgiving servant, when we withhold forgiveness, we actually condemn ourselves. And I love this. I heard it, and then I recently read it, and I was like, wow, that's neat. I need to make a note of that. These are the words that I read. Holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get sick. Holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get sick. And the sad part is, as we look at this story, you don't suffer alone. Notice that the king originally ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. Unforgiveness is a group project, whether you intend it to be or not, because our bitterness affects those around us. Bitter people will actually do things, both actively and passively, to make those around them unhappy too. And it's why unforgiving people love to tell you who they won't forgive and exactly why. They want you to share their unhappiness. They want to taint your picture of that person. But as followers of Jesus, we have a life goal of bringing glory and honor to God, and we cannot bring glory and honor to God with an unforgiving spirit. How we live, everything we do, how we live displays what we actually believe about God. And a quote I used a couple of weeks ago from D.L. Moody is just as relevant today as it was when he said it, just as relevant today as it was when I read it a couple of weeks ago. And he said this: of 100 unsaved men, one might read the Bible, but the other 99 will read the Christian. People are looking at the church to see what a relationship with God looks like. And too often they look at the church and they see this pettiness, this anger, this unforgiveness. And they say, if that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, I want no part of it. But when they're able to look at the church, the individual believer, the collected body of Christians who gather at a particular place on Sunday, and the global gathering or the called out ones of Christ all around the world, as people look at them and they see the beauty of forgiveness, the joy of reconciliation, the happiness of what it means to be in a right relationship with God, it's then that they will say, that's what I want to be a part of. And if you are a Christian, people are reading you. So my question is this: what exactly are they learning about God by looking at your life? God's grace is what they should see. When they look at you, do they see a God of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation? Or do they see a God of pettiness, unforgiveness, and revenge? I hope not. And if that's what they see, we all need to make the necessary changes, because that's not the kind of life that Christ is calling us to live, to literally be a light in a dark world. Let's pray. God, every single one of us, I know this. I have conversations with people. I meet people, and when they find out that I'm a pastor, they share with me things. And so I know that people are broken. I know that people are hurting. I know that people are harboring bitterness. Many people are harboring bitterness against the church. And so, Lord, let us as a church, let us as your representation, accept responsibility for that and make the necessary changes in our lives and in our churches to bring glory and honor to you through our actions. But let each one of us individually also take responsibility for those little dark places in our hearts where we think nobody sees, but we know and understand that you do see. And let us no longer take them lightly. Let us expose them to the light and give them to you. And Lord, teach us how to forgive and to show grace as you have forgiven and shown us grace. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.